Please join me in prayer. Father, as we open up your word and wrestle with what it has to teach us, Father, I pray that it would speak to me first, that it would shape me, that it would change me first. God, I pray that each one of us can receive this well. Father, we love you. Help us to be obedient. Help us to follow you. Help us to be your disciples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be going through verses 25 through 35 this morning, and we are going to be looking at some of the harshest, most painful words that Jesus ever spoke. There's a lot in our culture that would disagree with what Jesus said. In fact, I'd like to strike a comparison between the Christianity of Jesus' day and the Christianity of today. Churches today are all about numbers, it seems like. They want to do everything they can to get as many people as they can through their doors. There's been a redefining of the leadership of the church along the lines that appear to be far more business-oriented than biblically-oriented. And so the church measures success based off of quantity. They measure success based off of numbers. They import into the church cultural success. They search out ways for them to sell their product. What is their product? Well, it's Christianity. Christianity is a commodity to be sold. It's the gospel. And what's the church's job? Well, they're a marketing agency. They're a marketing agency to try to make the gospel as appealing as possible. So what happens if people don't like the product? Well, they change it, of course. Just like you would in the world, if you get a focus group, if you get people who tell you, man, your product isn't quite what I need, it's not quite what I want, it's not quite what I like, you change your product. So many churches are changing it to be more appealing to people, to hide some of its uglier sides, unsightly parts, maybe remove them all together. So if somebody doesn't like sin, the church will stop talking about sin. You don't like hell? Well, how about we remove it? Or better yet, why not we just say everybody just goes to heaven? You want to follow Jesus? It's easy. You want to be a lesbian? Well, we can make that compatible. Jesus really wants to be your friend after all, so we can do whatever's necessary to change the product so that we can get more people through the doors. It's dangerous. These are the churches, these are the pastors who are selling books by the millions. They're the ones who are making huge websites. They're the ones who are sucking all kinds of other pastors and churches into their vortex of culturally driven quasi-churches. They don't really look like the church in Jesus' day. They look like something altogether different. Something a lot like a business corporation in America. But what we see in our text this morning is that Jesus doesn't give a rip about numbers. He does not care about the crowds. He cares more about the quality of his followers as opposed to the quantity. So let's read our text this morning, Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who will see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Key word in our text this morning is the last word in verse 26. It's also the last word in verse 27. It's also the last word in verse 33. Disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Because Jesus could care less about attenders. He could care less about fans. He's interested in followers. He's interested in disciples. He's not interested in the crowd. In fact, every time a crowd gets to be a certain size, it says large crowds are following him in verse 25. You see that? Large crowds. So many people are following him, and he turns around almost as if to thin the herd. This isn't the first time he's done it, and this won't be the last time he does it. Jesus turns around, and he says something so incredibly difficult to hear that it undoubtedly removed many people who were following him. Jesus wasn't seeking a mega church. He was seeking disciples. Why? Why is he after disciples? Why isn't he after the numbers? If it were me, I'd be like, yeah, come on in. Have more people. The more the merrier. Let's bring it on. Jesus, why would he do this? Because he's not a salesman. Jesus is not trying to market to anybody. He's not trying to sell anyone. He's not trying to con anyone. Jesus never tried to induce the crowd to follow him. Jesus never tried to manipulate decisions. Jesus never sugarcoated the message. Jesus never kept the hard part in fine print. Jesus never softened the requirement. Jesus never marked down the price for following him. He talks about the cost of discipleship with some of the strongest, starkest language that he uses at any point during his ministry on earth. And he wants to be absolutely, brutally honest with us about what it means to truly be his disciple. And so he talks about our priorities. We see this in verses 25 through 27. He talks about priorities. This is the key to what it means to be a disciple of Christ. He says you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, and even your own life. Strong words. What does it mean to hate these things? Because what's strange is there's other passages within the scriptures that say something different. For example, Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a reference for husbands to what? To love their wives. In Titus chapter 2, we have a reference for wives to love your husbands. We have a command by God to love our own enemies. If we're to love our enemies, it seems like we should probably love our children. Probably. What does it mean? Daryl Bach says this. The call to hate simply means to love less. The image is strong, but it's not a call to be insensitive or to leave all feelings behind. Following Jesus is to be the disciples' first love. This pursuit is to have priority over our family members and one's own life, which means that other concerns are to take second place to following Jesus. It means that Jesus and our love for him is in an altogether different category than the other parts of our lives. Some of you might be here relieved right now. Some of you might be thinking, well, thank goodness I don't have to give up my family. Thank goodness I don't have to give up my friends. Thank goodness I don't have to give up my hobbies. Thank goodness I don't have to give up my life. I never said that. Jesus never said that. The truth is, you might. You might have to give up your family or your friends. You might have to give up your very life for Christ. What is the deciding factor on whether or not you will have to? It's whether or not those people are keeping you from Christ, your number one priority. If they keep you from your greatest priority, you may have to give them up. Nothing comes before Jesus. We see verse 27. I want to reread it. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is a cross? We make those things pretty, right? Like, crosses seem to be a symbol in our culture for something a little bit different than they were in the first century culture. It's like a trinket. We wear it on our necklaces, we put it on our t-shirts, we place it on our walls or our bumper stickers, and it looks great. It is a great thing to have a cross. We decorate it to make it look pretty. But in truth, in Jesus' time, when Jesus said, take up your cross, he wasn't saying, put a cross on your necklace. He was saying, pick up your instrument of torture and death and follow me. This is like Jesus saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me. To follow me, you must be willing to go to the gas chamber. Carry your lynching rope. That's what he's saying. This instrument of torture, it's like rejoice in lethal injection. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. You see, no manner of execution that has ever been devised was more cruel and agonizing than being nailed to a cross. If you were there watching somebody else experience it, you would not be able to bear it without crying, weeping, tearing at your own clothes. It was excruciating. It was terrible. And Christ says we're to bear our own cross. What's he saying? He's saying that the priorities in our lives, the things that are in our lives that are keeping us from Christ, we need to put those things to death. Die to self. Matthew 22, 37 and 38, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. You know what it doesn't say in that? It doesn't say some of your heart or some of your soul, some of your mind. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say like, okay, you'll love the Lord your God with 30%, and then you'll love your family with 25%, and you'll love your hobbies with 7%. It doesn't say that. It says you love God with all of it. All of it. Every bit. Sometimes we think that God is this list of priorities where, okay, God's first, he's our number one priority, and then number two, we have family, and then number three, we have church, and then number four, we have work, and then number five, we have friends, and then number six, we have hobbies, and so on and so forth, and we create this list, this priority list, and we say, okay, God's at the top, that's good enough, and that's not good enough. That's not what Jesus is saying. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, we are loving the Lord our God with the list. That means our list isn't ours anymore. The list itself belongs to God. You see the difference there between having God at the top versus giving the whole thing to the Lord? There's a huge difference. God owns the list. So it's no longer our families. It's no longer our lives. It's no longer our future. It's no longer our desires. It's God's family, God's desires, God's future. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to have God above all. God owns the list. Sometimes we'll give this list and we're like, okay, God, you can have the list. And then God will do something with the list that we don't really like, and then we try to take it back. Like, God, you know what? You're not doing a great job, so I'm going to take it back. as if we could manage it better than the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. Silly when we talk about it, right? But every one of us at some point in our lives has tried to do that. God, I don't really like what you're doing. I'd rather you didn't do it. So how do we do this? How do we give God the list and leave it there? The answer is in verse 27. Two things that we find in verse 27. You bear your cross and you follow after Christ. That's it. If you can bear your cross and you can follow after Jesus, the list will remain his. A.W. Tozer wrote, "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility." If we want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to die to ourselves, we have to give up our life and live for Jesus Christ. Above all, it's not about your hobbies, it's not about that Netflix TV show that you want to go home and watch, it's not about that football game or that golf tournament that you want to be a part of, it's not about the hunting or the fishing or the hiking, it's not about that job that you want anymore, it's not about the spouse anymore, it's about God and God above all. That's what it's about. You live for Christ. You follow Jesus in obedience with his teachings, his example, his calling on your life. You are now his. That's what it takes to be a disciple. And all these people are following Jesus. Many scholars think that the number is in the thousands, possibly even tens of thousands of people are following Jesus at this point. They're just following around, wanting him to do a miracle, wanting to be fed or experience some awesome thing, whereas they haven't sacrificed, they haven't given their lives, they haven't done anything for Christ. They just want a show. They just want an experience. So, list of priorities. Jesus gives three parables for this. Three parables that explain or help us further understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The first is about a tower or a building. Jesus says that if you start building a building, but you don't have enough money to finish the building, you'll get halfway through, you'll build the foundation, you'll build the walls, you'll build the framing, and then it's just going to sit there. And everybody's going to laugh at you and make fun of you because of the fact that you have now tried to build a building you didn't have enough. You didn't count the cost at the beginning. Jesus says that if we do not count the cost, we will be those people who get halfway through our ministry, halfway through our business, halfway into our marriage, halfway into our family, and we'll quit. It's an embarrassment. Heaven forbid that we become the type of people who get halfway through Christianity and give up. Count the cost of following Jesus. Anyone who says that Jesus is the way to make your already great life better, like Jesus is like the icing on the cake of an already great life, like he's just the whipped cream on your Starbucks coffee in the morning, they're lying to you. Jesus is the one you give the rest of your life to and for. It's his now. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Will we complete the building or will we give up halfway through? Will we finish well or will we fall short? I cannot tell you how many times I have seen it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, someone will walk away from the church. They'll walk away from God. They'll quit. And a year down the road, their entire life is in shambles. Their entire life is ruined. What happened to Johnny? He's not showing up anymore. He's getting a divorce. His children won't talk to him. When we dismiss the importance of church, when we dismiss the importance of God in our lives as the ultimate priority, when we quit halfway through, we are shipwrecking our faith, and we are ultimately shipwrecking the faith of our children. Don't be content with a half-finished building. Some of us quit. For quitting, it looks like this. It looks like, okay, you know, I've learned enough, Brandon. I've got enough knowledge of God. I've got enough theology. I've studied my Bible enough, so I don't need to go any further. I've got all I need. That's not a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus would say, I want to know everything there is to know. I want to live right. I want to do right. I want to love Jesus with everything that I have. The disciple would never say, well, I'm good enough. I'm content where I'm at spiritually. Sometimes that's what quitting looks like. I think we have churches who are filled with people who are just content. Content with their walk with God. Content with where they're at with the Lord. All the while failing to realize that they're not a disciple of Christ. First Corinthians 3:10 through 13 talks about buildings. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. There is a day coming. There is a day coming when our work will be revealed. Sometimes we don't realize that, right? Our work, our effort, we don't realize that we're building a spiritual building. We're building something with every action, every decision that we make. Jesus says, whatever you're building will be revealed one day, and it will either last, and you will receive a reward, or it will be burned up and destroyed. Here's an application point for us. If you are a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, do not quit. Do not quit seeking. Do not quit growing. Do not quit learning. Do not quit trying to follow Jesus more closely. Do not quit. Our world is filled with quitters. Our world says if it gets hard, quit. If it gets hard, give up. It must not be God's will. If it costs us something, quitting is acceptable. People quit on God, they quit on their marriages, they quit on their children. Many of us continually look for the path of least resistance. It's hard. I need to find another way. Church, everything that matters is hard. Everything that matters is costly. Everything that matters will hurt. If something's free, it doesn't matter. I get these pamphlets in the mail. These booklets or magazines, they just give them away for free, right? You start to read through them, worthless. Just throw them away. They're not valuable. They're not valuable. They're trying to sell you something. It's not actually free. Jesus says, your relationship with me matters. It is important. It is valuable. Don't quit. Don't give up. Jesus didn't. Jesus accepted the opposition. He accepted the criticism. He accepted the ostracism, the attacks, the abuse. Did he deserve it? No, but he accepted it. Why? Because he had counted the cost. He understood what it took. Jesus shed his own blood and he died to accomplish something. His death mattered. His life mattered. With it, he purchased for himself salvation for mankind. Jesus didn't quit. Jesus knew the price he would have to pay. He counted the cost and he paid it. And Jesus, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating blood because he knew what it would cost to accomplish it. And he did it anyway. He did it anyway. He goes to the cross nonetheless. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give in. He dies. He rises. He lives. He loves. He saves. He heals. And he forgives. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, if you really want to follow me, you need to be willing to endure the measure that I endured. You need to be willing to go through, at least to some degree, what I went through. Don't quit. Don't give up. Take your faith seriously. Next analogy Jesus gives is war. He talks about a king. King who gets mad at another king and he says to this king, we're going to war. And he gets all of his generals together and his general, he says, all right, we're going to war. What's the plan? And the generals say, the plan is to surrender. What? Why? Well, because they have 20,000 troops and we have 10,000. That means we're going to lose. You didn't count the cost. You didn't realize that you were going to war against someone who would inevitably defeat you. Number one factor in war is who's going to win. You don't pick fights with people who are stronger than you. It's the number one rule. That's why America has stood at the top for so long, is because people don't want to pick fights with them, because they're not idiots. They know that they will be destroyed. I want us to consider something about this physical reality that we can bring into the spiritual. Do you realize that all mankind has started a war with God? Mankind and this world, they're in rebellion against a holy God. It's a war that they cannot win. They started it without counting the cost. We have to ask the question, who's going to win? Who's going to win? We've got tanks and airplanes. We've got soldiers, guns. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Master of the universe. The book of Revelation tells us that at the end of this age, he will bolt out of heaven on a white steed and his garments are dripped in blood. Whose blood? The blood of his enemies. And he is coming back to conquer. Revelation 19 is worth reading the whole thing. Verse 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who's going to win? God's going to win. God is going to win. This is a war that cannot be won. So the question then becomes, which side are you on? Whose side are you on? Because you can't be on no side. There's no Switzerland in this battle. All right? You can't be the Swiss. Sin has separated us from a holy God and declared war against him. Every one of us has sin in our own lives. Every one of us has rebellion in our own lives against a holy God. So the question is, whose side are you on? If you're a Christian, it means you're on Jesus' side. You are on the side of the white horse. Praise God. But it means that Jesus is making this clear up front. That in order to be on his side, you have to be his disciple. And to be his disciple is you must be willing to give him the rest of your life. He doesn't want a percentage of your time. He doesn't want a percentage of your money or a percentage of your devotion. He wants all of you. He wants all of you, all the time. No one makes this kind of request that Jesus does. And no one has the right to, except for Jesus. It might cost you popularity. It might cost you a promotion at times. It will cost you an easy life. You will have to discipline yourself. You'll have to buffet your body. You'll have to say no to temptation. You'll have to say no to this world. You'll have to break with the crowd. You'll have to be willing to stand alone for Christ. You'll have to be willing to walk to the beat of a different drummer and to step out of the crowd, even if no one else follows Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now, they know what the cost of following Jesus is. When they're getting stopped and they're getting their phones searched for Bible apps, and if there's one found, they get shot. They know what the cost of following Jesus is. For the Christian, it means loving God above everything. If you're here and you're a non-Christian, if you're like, man, Brandon, you are not selling this very well. I get it. I understand. I'm not a salesman. And I'm not here to try to make Jesus appealing. I'm here to be faithful to what he said. If you're not a Christian, this Jesus is your enemy. There is no middle ground. You are either for him or against him. And you need to make peace with the coming king now. For he will be ruthless in his execution of his justice. But right now, today, he offers mercy. He will accept your surrender. But the terms of surrender are his. He sets the terms. They're not our terms. They're his terms of peace. And here they are. Here's what the terms of peace are. You must hate your own father and mother and brother and sister and even your own life more than me, or you cannot be my disciple. And you must take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. Those are the terms. You want to surrender to God? Those are the terms. Those are the terms. Choose carefully which side you will be on. This decision matters. Last thing I want to end with, you see in verses 34 and 35, it's the last parable that Jesus gives about salt. He says, what happens when salt loses its saltiness? What good is a Christian who's given up halfway? What good is a lukewarm Christian? The Christian that says, Jesus is my second priority, or my third priority, or my fourth priority. And Jesus, you know, I don't really want to deal with you right now. I'm a Christian, sure, I'm a believer, but I'm just going to put you on the back burner. And I'm going to live my life how I want to live it. And I'm going to buy this thing, and I'm going to go this route, and I'm going to take this job, and I'm going to marry this person. But Jesus, you're back here. Can you just stay back there? For that person, Jesus says, you're like salt who's lost your saltiness. You see, in that day, salt, it wasn't pure. There were other elements that were mixed into the salt. And so there were other things. And so when you'd salt something, not everything that was in that mixture was actually salt. Today we have pure salt. And so if you put salt on something, you know how much salt is in there. But what Jesus is saying is think about a mixture called salt that doesn't have any salt in it. What good is it? It's good for nothing. It's worthless. You can't even throw it into manure and have it start a chemical reaction. You can't even throw it into the ground and have it do anything valuable for you. It doesn't have any value at all. What happens to Christianity when the salt is removed? We're seeing it in a lot of churches right now. All over our nation, we are seeing what happens to Christianity when the salt is removed. Jesus says we're supposed to be like salt. We're supposed to be preserving his kingdom. We're supposed to enhance life for others. Church, can you imagine with me for a moment if we did this? Every person in this room. Can you imagine if Jesus turns to the crowd and says this and everybody sticks around? Everybody says, I'm all in. My whole life is yours. I'm devoted. I'm committed. Here we go. We're going to the cross together, God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what would happen if everybody in this room did that? Incredible, wonderful majesty that would unfold here where God is moving in such incredible ways, where our town, our community, our church, we would be a beacon of light in a world of darkness. We would be the city on the hill. We would be life amidst death. We would be hope in the middle of despair. There's a lot of despair in our world. There's a lot of brokenness and lostness and hurt and pain and suffering and abundant amounts of need. Can you imagine if every one of us took up our cross and followed Jesus in complete obedience? What would it look like? Montrose would never be the same. Worthwhile living is something that we have to commit ourselves to get up, to get out of what we're wasting our time with, wasting our lives with, wasting our futures with, and to follow Jesus, to get off our couches and turn off the TVs or the computers, to get out for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. To run the race to completion, to finish well. Church, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't quit. Seek him with all your heart. Devote yourself to the King. Be his disciple because it is worth it. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father God, change us. God, change me. To be like Jesus. Make me like Christ. Make me willing to give up everything I have. It's all yours, God. Lord, I pray that the people in this room, every one of us, could be changed, that we just wouldn't leave this building the same, that we wouldn't just go about our day and pretend that this didn't happen. God, we open up your word to learn from it, yes, but also to be obedient to it. We pray that we could be obedient to this command. Father, thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross, to save us, to give us a way, to reconcile with you, to provide the terms of our surrender. God, thank you for being willing to go to the utmost to save the lost. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in this way, that you would draw them to you. Father, I pray that we would count the cost. And after counting, that we would realize that following you is far better than not. Father, we love you. We desire to love you more. Be with us now in Christ's name. Amen.